And we're going to pick up on Ezra. That's one thing that we as a church, we believe in, expository preaching. So we're currently going through a series called Route 66. We're going through all 66 books of the Bible. And man, it's no joke. God orchestrated his word perfectly for all of us. So the more I study this thing, the more I realize I don't know about it. That's how crazy this book is. It's the mind of Christ. So I pray that we're all not just captivated this morning, but that God has our attention and that we're obedient to what we hear. So let's pray. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into it. Tyler, would you lead us in prayer? Just shout it out, brother. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, I don't know if you recall Mike saying this last week, but the Bible is not in chronological order. In other words, it's not going to be in the exact order of the way things went down in history, and God did it like that on purpose. God's got it in the order that it's in for a certain reason. I'm going to show you why here in a second. But let's go to Ezra 1:1. Notice it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah." This is exactly how 2 Chronicles ends. It's how Ezra begins. So let me start off with a panoramic view of the book of Ezra. And as we see this, notice one little phrase right there in verse 1 that just stands out. I mean, you're going to see this in Scripture, and anytime you see it, you ought to underline it, whether it's your quiet time or whether somebody's preaching it. But it's right there in verse 1 when it says, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. Guys, God's word is powerful. This book will always be fulfilled. When you don't know what's going on and you're trying to sow the seed and sow the word, you got to trust that it will not return void. God's word will always be fulfilled. And I want to show you something in history of what we see happening here, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. I believe the entire premise of the book of Ezra is based on that phrase. That's what matters regardless of circumstances. Now, notice, a Gentile king is on the throne right now. Israel's in rebellion. We've been seeing what's happened in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. They're in a bad place. And God used his servant Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, to spank Israel's hind end because they needed it. And so that's called the Babylonian captivity. But who was the king that took over Babylon? Who was the next empire that took over? Persia. That was the next one in line. And so we're at a time frame where Persia is running the show, and a Gentile king is stirred by God to build God's house. What in the world is going on here? This dude's not even a believer, at least in the one true God. So we're picking up where the last one ended. Now, I believe that Persia, and I don't want to get too crazy on types and pictures, but I believe Persia would really be a picture of England. England. Think of England. What's England's animal? The lion. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Persia is described as a lion with wings. So let me just give you a panoramic view. And if you start off with, say, the book of Ezra, what you have, let me use another color here, is there was a proclamation made in 1917, and it was called the Balfour Declaration. And what this declaration did, it was by the King of England, it gave the nation of Israel liberty to get back into their land. I don't think it's a coincidence that this took place in this last century. And guess what? God used a Gentile king to grant Jews right to return to proclaim. Very similar to what we see happening right here as Ezra kicks off. Coincidence? Well, it's no coincidence that the very next book of the Bible happens to be Nehemiah. 1948, what happened? Major event. That's when the nation of Israel became a nation officially. Huge. Israel becomes a nation. Well, it's no coincidence that the book of Nehemiah is, with Ezra being where they establish the temple, Nehemiah is where they establish the walls. And the Bible says in Proverbs that a city is defenseless with no walls. So this is, in essence, what made them a nation. When they established, they finally were fortified as a city, as a nation, in the nation of Israel. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that what happened where the UN recognized Israel becoming a nation, boundaries were established in 1948. So that's Nehemiah. Well, next on the timeline, remember how I said this, the Bible is not all in chronological order. We would say this is a dispensational order. God does this often in his book. It's pretty cool to see how God does these things. And you're like, oh, God, through his Holy Spirit's preservation, worked it in the last 2,000 years to order it. I believe, personally, even the chapter divisions are inspired. That's me personally, and there's reasons why I'd say that. That's a whole other topic, though. Ezra, Nehemiah. What's after Nehemiah? Esther. A lot of ladies like the book of Esther. Esther and Ruth. And the book of Esther, it's interesting because what this would foreshadow, what's next on the timeline? Well, it'd be the rapture of the church. I believe the Bible's very clear that the church will not go through the tribulation. There's lots of reasonings why, but right away in the book of Esther, you see a Gentile queen, Queen Vashti, she's rebellious against her husband, the king. And so what does he do? He removes her out of the way, just like God will remove a failed church, the church of Laodicea, and then all attention focuses back on the nation of Israel, which is what the tribulation is really all about. It's that last week, that last unit of seven, where he's getting their attention. Well, there's also a marriage feast that takes place. So while the tribulation's happening on earth, we, God's church, that's those who are born again in Christ, we'll be up in heaven looking down, and we'll be going through what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage feast will be taking place. So that's Esther. I don't think it's a coincidence that that happens to be next. Here's where it really gets crazy. You got the book of Job. Job, if there's any dude that pictures somebody going through the tribulation, it would be Job. How many chapters are in the book of Job? 42 chapters. So we got, let's put the tribulation right here. 42 chapters, just as there's going to be 42 months, 3.5 years of hell on earth. The Bible says that last 3.5 years, it's going to be nuts. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The first 3.5 years, who knows what's going to happen, man? I think it's going to be a false peace, the Bible says in Revelation 6, and that's where the Antichrist, he's going to be wooing people and convincing people that some crazy lie took place on where all the freako Christians went, and it's probably going to get nuts, but there's going to be a conspiracy theory, all that, but once that mid-range comes, man, it's going to get so ugly. And guys, there's so many pictures of this in the book of Job. I mean, Job's the man of God. He represents the nation of Israel, God's people. And is it a coincidence there happens to be three friends that are just constantly like stabbing him in the back? They're twisting that knife. That's the greatest way Satan attacks. Revelation describes the devil as a trinity, just like how God's a trinity. Job at the end gets everything restored, just like Israel will also at the end. So lots of parallels there. Again, not a coincidence. Right after Job, you got Psalm. And this is what I love, because what this foreshadows next on the timeline, you've got a king ruling in the millennium. And that's really what you have going on in the book of Psalms. It's King David, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ruling and reigning, and it's the way it's going to be. It's prophesying when peace is finally on earth. It's what everybody's been wanting for so long. That war that's been in the land in the Middle East, it's finally going to be done because Jesus Christ will literally come to rule and reign on earth. Now, you say, where's our part in that? Well, the Bible, we'll talk about that later on in the message, but the Bible says, hey, as a Christian, if you suffer with him, you're also going to rule and reign with him. There's a truth to that right there. So I just wanted to first give you a little bit of where we're at in the panoramic view of the big picture of the Bible, because foreshadowingly, prophetically, doctrinally speaking, it's no coincidence that Ezra is right here. And guys, we are at the very end. We're right here, but literally, we're right about here today. We're at the end of the church age. We got to get busy. We got to get busy. We got to get busy with what really matters, and that's the souls of people. So in a nutshell, what we have happening then, if you're taking notes, you could just write this down, that in a nutshell in the book of Ezra, you've got the Jews returning to the land. That's what's taking place in the book of Ezra. The Jews, these captive Jews, they're returning to the land. And in chapters 1 through 6, what you have is simply the temple being restored, whereas in chapters 7 through 10, what we have is the people are being restored or even reformed. So that's just a quick overview, nutshell, of the book of Ezra. God put it like this on purpose. It's his word that really matters. It's a powerful book. And then we just simply have the Jews returning to the land. And the first six chapters focus on the temple. The latter chapters focus on the people. So now that I've got that out of the way, let me just hit a few primary events and people. We just looked at King Cyrus and how he makes a proclamation. So can I erase this? Are we good? If you didn't write it down, you could take a quick picture. Sometimes these things are just nice reminders that even when something doesn't quite make sense, God's got a reason. There's a reason he's got the order that it's in, because this was not all chronological order. So King Cyrus would be the first key person that we're going to see here. He's the one that makes the proclamation right here. And guys, this is a reminder. God can use anyone or anything to accomplish his mission. That's how God works. We can't limit God to just the perfect Christian. Sometimes you even think, man, I got to be perfect like Noah if God's going to use me. Guys, God used a donkey to get his mission accomplished with Balaam. Remember that? He can use a stubborn donkey. You realize that God uses atheist police officers and calls them his ministers of righteousness? That's what it says in Romans 13. He calls them his servants. And there's a lot of cops out there that hate God. There's a lot of them that fear God too and see the truth. But I just think it's pretty fascinating that God Almighty is that sovereign. God will use the devil. He'll use the devil to even do some teaching sometimes. Sometimes it's like, man, the devil don't realize that God's using him. That's how sovereign our God is to get somebody back in line. I mean, God's in control. And so it's pretty comforting to know that and to be reminded of that. And so God's ultimate plan, using Cyrus, a heathen king, God's ultimate plan was to get the Jews back to the land. And that's what he did. And that's what he's been doing in the last days, preparing for the second coming. God used World War I in this last century. Pretty amazing how God would use something so horrific and ugly to get the Jews back to their land. Well, anyway, he was using Cyrus, the king of Persia. So his name pops up quite a bit in the book of Ezra, so I had to mention his name. He's a key player here for sure, and he's not even a believer. The second guy, ever heard of the name of Zerubbabel? There's different ways you can say his name, but I like Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. This was the guy that led the first round of the people back to Jerusalem. So he was in captivity from Babylon, and God used this man in the first half of the book of Ezra to lead a certain amount of people back to the torn down city, it was in shackles. This city was so destroyed and ruined, a lot of those Jews didn't want to go back. They were getting comfortable in Persia. Kind of reminds me of Christians today. But I don't want to go back and do the Lord's work. I'm fine right here. And that's exactly what had to take place. God wound up this man who was a believer, and he says, I want you to take a crew of people all the way back so you can restore the temple. Huge work that needed done. So major sacrifice for all these people who are growing comfy in Persia. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Look what happens. He lists who those people are in chapter 2. But if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then the work started. I just like that. They had to gather as one man, one mind. We could learn a lot just from that. So they had a major work, and the work gets started. By the end of chapter 3, we don't have time to go through it all, but the foundation of the temple was being laid. That's that crazy passage where it says, some of the people were shouting for joy because they seen this thing. Then there was other people that were crying tears of sadness. It said that their crying was so loud you couldn't discern the difference on what was the happy tears, what were the sad tears. Now, why in the world would these people be crying sad tears? Well, because they seen Solomon's temple in all its grandeur. Ever read Solomon's when God used him to build the temple and all the magnificence and the gold and the silver and the precious stones and everything that he used to build the temple? Phenomenal. He was the most wealthy man in the world. And yet they're looking at what they have now compared to what that was. Great reminders that we got to be careful. Sometimes we look at our society today, even the state of the church today, it's easy to compare. You go back to how it once was, and then you're just miserable. We got to stop comparing. Live in the present, live in the now. And so I think there's great lessons to learn from that too, but crazy passage. Go to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 1. So the work is getting done. The foundation is laid. Look at verse chapter 4, 1. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought up us hither. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Guys, the adversary is always going to get involved when the work is being done. And that's something we see take place right here. And I like it because when the enemy approaches, Zerubbabel, he responds the right way. He says, this is our work, get out of here. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Those guys had ill intentions. I know, we want to think the best of everybody. Be careful with that thinking. This book does warn us that, well, even Jesus himself, he knew what was in man. It doesn't mean that everybody's a bad guy. It just means that we do have our adversary, the enemy. The devil is a roaring lion. He wants to hinder God's work. And that's exactly what took place here. We'll revisit that here in a little bit. But what happens as a result of this, the king, another king on the throne of Persia, he winds up shutting down the work. The temple stops, and it's from about 7 to 14 years. Anywhere between 7 and 14 years passes, the work completely stops. And as you're reading it, you're just like, well, man, that sucks. What? It just ends? Hang tight. Keep on reading. If we stop right there, we get discouraged. Well, in the next chapter, by chapter 6, the truth unveils the fact that, hey, there really was a proclamation made. They really were allowed to build, because they were being accused that they were rebelling against the king. And all the truth gets unveiled. And it's just great reminders that, hey, when you got something going on against you, just stay faithful, hang tight. God's going to He'll unfold the truth. He always does in his timing. And that's what takes place with Zerubbabel. However, during this time, this interim of years, however long it was just several years, unfortunately, the Israelites forgot about the temple and they focused on their own homes. They got apathetic. And this is where, like, the book of Haggai comes into play. That's one of the minor prophets. You start reading it. Remember how I said the Bible's not in chronological order? Haggai would actually fit right in the same chronological timeline as the book of Ezra. And he was a prophet God used to say, hey, guys, wake up! In fact, let's go to him next. Put down for number three, we're going to put the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These are two prophets God used. Yes, the same two prophets from the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They were both in this time frame. Go to chapter 5:1. It says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. They were getting apathetic. It got to the point where they didn't care about the kingdom of God anymore. It was their own kingdom. It tends to happen today in the church as well, the church of Laodicea. And so God says, I got to send some prophets, some men of God who are going to say, thus saith the Lord. It don't matter what you think, what you want to do. Here's what God's word says. That's the that's a prophet's job. Guys, even though we believe that there is no gift of prophecy today, in the fact we're like, you can just crystal ball gaze and tell somebody the future. We believe that sign gifts were for the Jews, and I think there's clear evidence in the Bible to back that up. We are not in the Acts of the Apostles anymore. However, the Bible says that prophets are forthtellers as well as foretellers. A modern-day prophet, biblically speaking, is somebody who simply says, thus saith the Lord. This book tells the future. I can just proclaim this book. So we should all technically be prophets. We go to our workplaces, we tell people, hey, Jesus is coming. You better get to know him. We tell the future. We say, here's what God says. Thus saith the Lord. So there's a need for prophets. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. 6:14. Check this out. It says, and the elders of the Jews builded, you ready for this? And they prophesied, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. The only way they were able to accomplish this building project, the prosperity, it didn't come from money. Scratch that prosperity gospel. That's false. The prosperity comes from the prophets, the people who are speaking the words of the Lord. That's always going to be the truth. Regardless of if you're seeing the results or not in your timing, you got to sow the seed. That's what God's called us to do. So, man, these two dudes, instrumental. God really used them in this project. Their names don't come up a whole lot. Behind the scenes, these were where it's at. These were the key men that made the temple get built. It says that the work was finished within about 5 years. 5 years or so, and I will say this, the enemy did not go down without a fight. Man, you start reading Ezra, you're like, dude, that's intense. Yeah, the enemy is ruthless. He does not want God's work being accomplished. So that's what you see a little bit with the temple being built. God used these two men. Now, obviously the main guy, his name's Ezra. We'll put him down because this is where he comes in. Ezra himself. The Bible says Ezra was a scribe. He was a ready scribe. He was a priest also. And it's really not until about 60 years later or so that he comes on the scene. You know, if you're just reading it right away in chapter 7, you see him come on, you're like, oh, he's there with them. No, there's about 60 years or so that passed, and God knew, because things started going sour, it's the law of human collapse. When you get people involved, things start going downhill. So God had to send his man Ezra, his boy Ezra in, and this is where the spiritual work starts taking place. The physical work was getting that temple put up. Now, for the last part of the book of Ezra, we've got this guy's, he needs to lead God's people. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. It says right here about Ezra, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's one verse that really sums up who this dude was. Notice it didn't say that he prepared his head or his mind. What did he prepare? His heart. Remember last week when Mike was talking about King Rehoboam? Actually, the last few weeks. He was Solomon's son. Check this out. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, "And Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." The exact opposite of Ezra. Heart preparation's where it's at, guys. We got to prepare our hearts. You know, a lot of us think we live in a society where, yeah, but I just got to know this. I won't lead anybody to Christ until I know the Bible. Guys, the Samaritan woman, the same day that she met Christ, led an entire village to Christ. Why has our society convinced us that we have to know it all intellectually up here? I mean, they idolize that, the intellect and the mind. God says, would you just prepare your heart? David was a man after God's own heart. God says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a heart that's prepared. And so, obviously, Solomon's son was the opposite. I believe the key to behavior, and Bob, you can attest to this. Where are you at, bro? For recovery, in the recovery ministry. The key is not from the outside. It's transformation from the inside. That's always the key to victory. It's the heart. The heart needs transformed. It's the same thing with the home. It's the same thing in the church, in the schools, anywhere, because at the end of the day, if the heart is not prepared, it's going to collapse. That's how that works. It's from the inside out. That's the true transformation that needs to take place. And so with this temple being built, Ezra, he was the one who actually also got the people back in the right order. You know, the Levites and the offerings, the fastings. You start reading about some of that boring stuff. God used Ezra to get things back in order because it always gets out of order. And so, in fact, it gets so crazy. By the time this ends, chapters 9 and 10, Ezra had to deal with some serious sin. Major sin issues got in the way. And guess what? It was the leaders that were the primary culprits of this sin issue. Everything truly does rise and fall in leadership. And so what the issue was is Israelites who had just been freed, right? They were in captivity, and God just freed them, got them back into their own land. And what happened is it says that they mingled themselves with the people of the land. And that's a crazy picture of God's church getting involved with the lost. The Bible says you can't yoke light with darkness. Now, obviously, we need to reach people. That's why we're here in this world. And there's connections that need made. But what they were doing is they were shacking up with them, having families. It even ends with saying, and many of them even had kids. Who did their Bible reading this morning? Our church reading? Remember how adamant God was that, hey, you can't let them form bonds because that's going to affect the kids, and then they're going to serve other gods. And that's exactly what takes place. So this was a big issue. We read it today, we're like, that ain't right. And I will say this, let me just verify. In the Old Testament, Israel, they did have rules. God says, hey, you guys stay within your own race of people. It ain't like that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the only rule, you can marry any kind of race. Anybody that says differently is wrong. Under Christ in the New Testament, it's a matter of saved and lost. The Bible is very clear on that. So I just want to confirm that. But here in the Old Testament, they were breaking God's law. And the holy seed, the way they word it, was being mingled. So Ezra wept. He dealt with it. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He's a good leader. And that's what a good leader does, is he says, as much as this hurts, this is going to suck, we're going to have to deal with this. And there is a major revival that takes place at the end of the book of Ezra, but he had to deal with it. There were some major sin issues, and as a result, repentance took place. Well, brokenness, first of all. Then there was repentance. Many of them said, we're going to repent, and we're going to put away our wives. Again, this was Old Testament, but it's what they needed to do at the time to get right with God. So crazy stuff. If you look at the very end of the book of Ezra, the very last verse, 10:44, it says, he lists by name everybody that took strange wives. It says, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. You see why it's a big deal? it then becomes a mess. And that's what took place. So God used Ezra to nip that in the bud before it got way out of control. It had already been getting out of control. So got a lot of respect for Ezra because he had to take a stand for things that were hard, things that were very difficult, and God used him. I'm sure they lost a lot of people. I'm sure he made a lot of enemies just from that. So that's a little bit of the key people and events. Let me give you, we're gonna quickly go through some pictures of Christ because, guys, Jesus Christ is the central, he's the key figure of the Bible, right? It's about his kingdom. The book is about a king and his kingdom. And so everywhere all throughout the scriptures, we see Jesus Christ and him foreshadowed. So now some might claim right away, they'd say, well, Ezra himself, he's obviously a type of Christ. Okay, I won't argue with you there. I'm not going to write his name down because you can surely find some characteristics of Ezra where you're like, oh, beautiful picture of Christ. And I would encourage you, study that out. I think you'd see some cool things there. But I'm going to start you off with, go back to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, and the only reason I'm saying this, we're not going to turn there, but you can put down Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Because remember how I told you he's a contemporary during this time? Zechariah the prophet was the one who said this, "Hey, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." Context was building this temple up. Zerubbabel had a lot to deal with at the time. And when you start seeing what he's saying here, I love that verse. Hey, who art thou, O great mountain? You got mountains in your life? You got something that's so big, an obstacle so monstrous that you're like, God, I don't know what to do. And God says, oh, I can turn that thing into a plane. I can smash it and move it. And God often does that. And we need to write that stuff down so we don't forget about those mountains. But this is cool because if you compare that to like Isaiah chapter 40, verse, I believe it's 7, let me see. No, verse 4. Isaiah 40, verse 4, that's that verse that talks about how every valley will be exalted, every mountain will be made low. At the second coming, when Jesus returns, he's literally going to do that. So what you have for Zerubbabel, he's really a picture of Christ at the second coming. And I believe in the context of building the tabernacle, there's going to be a millennial temple that takes place. And when God does that, he's going to crush those mountains. That temple's going to go up. So I know that's strong Bible teaching, but that's kind of the big picture. I thought I got to at least write his name down. But go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, let me give you another picture of where we see Christ. Go to verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written." So it spends a couple verses talking about this altar. Well, this altar, you know what this was a picture of? The Bible says in back in the law, in the book of Exodus, back in chapter 20, that when they made the altar, it was to be untouched by human hands. The way that they made this thing, it wasn't supposed to be with instruments that you'd normally use. And what this pictures, this sacrifice pictures, you guessed it, it's Christ's atonement on the cross. Anytime you see that altar where the sacrifice is to be made, there's nothing human can add to it. That's why when our brother just got saved this morning, there is nothing he did to meet Jesus Christ. He simply called on him and believed. You believe in your heart. That's the key right there. It's heart belief, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the one that paid the price. He's the one that did the work. And so I just love that picture you always see when you study the altar. And I like that that was the priority also. The altar was first built because at the end of the day, it pictures what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can't lose sight of that. But if you kept on going in chapter 3, say like verses 8 through 13, look at verse 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets," and it goes on. So this third thing that we see would be the foundation. And guys, for us today, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:20 that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's our foundation. He's the rock. That's what I love about Christianity. It's not shaped on sand that sinks. When the trials of life hit us, we're founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if Jesus ain't the foundation of the home, again, it won't stand. If Jesus ain't the foundation of a nation, it won't stand. It's just a fact. So the foundation is everything. And that's going to actually take us to the actual message. Don't worry, it'll be a little bit of a shorter message because we've already hit some of these points. But this is where we're going to get to the practical, because Jesus is our foundation. And guys, let me just tell you like this. Like in the book of Ezra, we as Christians, we're also called to a building project. We got to get this down. I hope the urgency of this, especially with knowing where we're at in the timeline, we ain't got much time left. We have been called to a major building project, just like they were in the book of Ezra. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a spiritual building project. A lot of times what was physical in the Old Testament, it's spiritual here in the New Testament. It's even more important, man. And we see here in chapter 3, verse 9, look what he says. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. I know we like to say, hey, meet me at the church. Well, the church really ain't this building. The church is the people. That's what the definition. However, there's a picture that we're seeing here, and the picture of the church is like a building. It's like brick by brick by brick. So he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, this is Paul, he's the chief contractor. He says, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This is referring to what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It says in Corinthians, it's a day of terror. And the reason why this is so key and crucial is because as Christians, one of these days, we will stand before the Lord and give an account for what we did with what he gave us. You say, yeah, but I didn't have any talents. Everybody has at least something, man. Everybody has a pound. That's what he says in Luke 16. Everybody's got the gospel to give to somebody else. And so that's the essence of this passage. He says there's going to be a fire. It's going to be like a big bonfire. Imagine coming home. You come home to your house. I pray this don't happen, but just say you come home after church and your house is in flames. It's on fire, and you're just like, oh, man, you run in. You've lost everything. You're saved. You're not getting burnt by the fire, but you've lost all your possessions. That's what the judgment seat of Christ will be like for many Christians. Oh, they're saved. They won't lose their salvation. The Bible's clear on that. But because they invested in the temporal, ridiculous things of life, it's going to burn right through the fire. That's really the best picture I can think of when it comes to this. And so we don't want to regret. We don't want to go back and say, I wish I could go back and relive my life again so I could invest in what was eternal. And so let's talk about this for a moment, because it says in verse 11 that Jesus is the foundation. He says, no man can lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says we're to build upon this foundation. We're to build upon this foundation. Paul, he considered himself a wise master builder, was the word he used. And you know what I think is pretty awesome? Paul's occupation on earth, he was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. I don't think that was by coincidence. A tent maker, a tent's another word for a tabernacle. His occupation was to build these tents, and I think that we can say, that's my occupation too, as a spiritual man or woman of God. I got to build these tabernacles for the Holy Ghost to dwell in. Because the Bible says in 2 Samuel 7 that God dwells in a tent. I just think it's not a coincidence. And here's Paul saying, he's talking about building and how he's the wise master builder. So in essence, our ministry is tent making. And I think we should be building buildings for the Holy Spirit to reside in. But that's a whole other message. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, let's hold up there. Gold, silver, and precious stones. We're all building something as Christians upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. What are you building? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Because the Bible is very clear that when the fire comes up there, those are going to get tried in the fire, and they're going to make it through the flames. They represent what's eternal. You know, we always say this, there's two things that last forever, two things that are eternal, God, his word, and then people's souls, the word of God and the souls of people. Why would we not invest in those two things? We tend to invest in the things that are going to burn one day anyway. They're temporal. And to a certain degree, we have to. We got to be good stewards of what we have. But my goodness, how often we get drunk on the things that don't even matter in the scope of eternity. And right here, what he's saying is, if you ain't investing in the gold, silver, and precious stones, and I personally believe gold in the Bible, it represents the deity of Christ. It's always connected with deity. So if you're investments don't have to do with worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not going to make it through the fire. Sometimes there's people that are praying behind the scenes. They're not able to make it physically to a certain event. You can't come somewhere. And God says, but they're investing in eternity because they were on their knees praying. They did what they could and they're worshiping me. That's really what it's about, is worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think that's the gold. Silver in the Bible is always the price of redemption. And so I believe that when you open your mouth for the gospel and you tell an unsaved person, even if they don't get saved, I think there's going to be some silver on your crowns in heaven. And you're going to say, you know what, I tried, Lord, and you may be frustrated. And you never know, there might be a return on your investment. Somebody else might have said something, and that was when they got saved. Whatever. The point is, you were obedient. Success is based on your obedience to God. So that's the silver. And then we got the precious stones, and those are likened to people. That's the ones who you actually get to lead to Christ. I think that's going to be the crowns. And guess what? I don't know about you, but I want a crown to cast at Jesus' feet. When I'm in heaven, I don't want to live in regret, man. So that's really a little bit on this gold, silver, and precious stones. It's the elements that'll withstand the fire. But what about the wood, hay, and stubble? Guys, just as we're called to a building project, just like the book of Ezra, we also have an adversary, just like in the book of Ezra. We saw it back in Ezra 4:1. It says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, when they heard the noise of the temple going up, what did they do? They got involved. They got involved, and Satan's so sly. Satan's been watching humanity for 6,000 years or so. He knows how people tick. He knows how to push buttons. It even uses the word frustration. He frustrated them. Ever been frustrated in the ministry? You grow weary and well-doing and want to quit? A lot of us have. Satan knows how to push our buttons. So the adversary's for real. He's eventually going to hear the noise that we're making. And he knows what frustrates us. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. It's no coincidence that the very first mention of accusation in the scriptures is right there in Ezra chapter 4. Accusations are what he makes. He's good at it. How often are we Christians the ones who are painted to be the rebellious ones? The bad guys. Stop letting that intimidate you. It really doesn't matter what the world thinks. Sometimes we just need reminded of that who cares what they think? They're going to think that way. That's the world system. And Satan's the god of this world. So he's going to do whatever he can to make us feel insecure in what we've been called to do. And so let me just ask you this. If you want to know how to get the enemy to leave you alone, do you want to know how to get him to leave you alone? It's this simple. Just stop building. Like Mike said last time. Compromise. Oh, you stop building, he'll leave you alone. You got the flesh, you got the ways of the world, you got enough to bog you down, but stop doing what God's called you to do. He'll give you some relief. And that's what happened in the book of Ezra. Remember how I told you there's about 7 to 14 years that took place? They stopped. God told them to build. The king then gets involved and says, you know what, we're going to put a stop to this. Should they have obeyed God or man? Well, the Bible is very clear that we're to obey God as much as we can when it contradicts man. So there may be a day coming where we're told to stop building spiritually. We're told to stop witnessing. What do? Just go with it? No, we say we better obey God rather than man. We're going to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We read the book of Acts, what God does, what he did through that. So who knows how ugly it could get before the tribulation? I don't know. A lot of people say, are we going to feel it heavily? There's Christians in other nations right now that are. They're not even in the tribulation yet. So the point is, we better obey God rather than man and continue building regardless, because the enemy hears the noise. We got to be louder than the enemy. Instead, and we're not going to go there, but in the book of Haggai, you know, you can see a little more of what they were saying. They're crying out, but Haggai, it's not the right time yet. Dude, it's been 7 to 14 years you guys have been sitting on your butt. Weeds have been growing around the temple. Get your butts up and build. Get back to building. Stop claiming it's not the right time. We use the stupidest things for our excuses. God's house lied waste while everybody else's was just fine. I remember the other building we were in, man, we had some fun memories there, cleaning up sewage every time it rained in the basement, and we'd sanitize this thing. It was horrible. God got us out of that building. Praise the Lord. And the ceiling in the fourth, fifth, and sixth grade classroom was in shambles. I remember just thinking, you know, we taught in that class. Raise your hand if you remember teaching downstairs in the kids' building at the other building. So a few of us here, we remember it was like prison down there. It looked like a prison. But I remember the ceiling was in such bad shape, and I read the book of Haggai in my quiet time. We had just gotten our tax return, and it happened to be, like, at the time, like, right at $1,500, and it cost exactly about $1,500 to get a new grid and drop ceiling in there. And I read Haggai, and God was saying to me personally, you mean to tell me you've got sealed houses, ceiling is C-E-I-L, you've got ceilings in your houses and the temple lieth waste? That's what God was saying, use that $1,500 and put it towards the ceiling. And I, out of fear of the Lord, I did. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just simply saying that I had to be obedient. There's times, I always think of that passage when I think of this, that story. There's times in my life where I'm like, God, it's your money anyway. At the end of the day, everything we have is yours. And it was just convicting, because that's what was taking place in the book of Haggai. They were so focused on their own houses and on their own kingdoms when the church, the foundation, the temple, all that stuff was going to hell in a handbasket. And God had to say, get your butts back up. Live for what really matters. And so listen to Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, because this is sometimes what needs told. The prophet says, hey, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you something. It's easy to get discouraged in the work. We look at the negative. There's a lot of negative to look at and view. There's a lack of zeal. There's a lack of respect for authority in our society. Nobody seems to be thirsty for the gospel like it once. I mean, we could go on and on. It's like, man, where's the burden for people to go? And I look at my own life. I'm like, God, I don't feel like I have the fire I used to have. And I like what God says there. Hey, regardless, you got a big job ahead of you. Be strong and work, because I'm with you. And that's what matters most. God's saying, just don't forget that I'm with you. My presence is with you. That's what really matters. So at the end of the day, it's worth the trouble. They went through a lot of trouble. You think Zerubbabel might have wished that he would have said, you know what, I should have compromised and let them just join us in the work. I don't think the halt would have taken place had he done that. You go back and read it, it's like all that trouble was caused simply because this man fought for what he needed to fight for. And then it got ugly. He could have just compromised. Keep the big picture in mind. Don't forget about the big picture. Jordan, put that first slide up. There is a man walking by on the street one day, and he's seen, you probably heard this story before, but he's seen this guy who was doing some tuck pointing, and some, I mean, he was just basically stacking these bricks one on top of another, and he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the man's response was, "I'm laying bricks." Clear and simple. I'm laying bricks. So then, he looks about 50 feet down, there's another guy right down doing the same thing, and he says, "What are you doing?" Jordan, hit that next slide. He says, "I'm building a cathedral." Same work, different perspective. And that's what I think of when I think of the book of Nehemiah or Ezra, is keep perspective on what's happening here. It's so easy to get discouraged. You get lost in the details, and you think, man, the enemy's at work, and he's winning. His voice is louder. Sometimes it's a temporary victory for the enemy. Stop. Look at the big picture. Righteousness always wins in the end. They got that temple built. Well done. It was ugly. They got apathetic in the way. But in the end, who's the winner? Oh, if you know Christ, the Bible says you're more than a conqueror through Christ. You win in the end. And sometimes we got to keep that big picture perspective, because at the end of the day, it's worth that trouble. So be strong and work. It's worth seeing chains broken. It's worth seeing the blind finally being able to see. It's worth seeing the dead come to life. Of course, I'm spiritually speaking here. It's so worth it. You look back and you're like, just that one soul was worth all the agony that we had to go through for those years. So we got to keep perspective. I believe that's the key to the book of Ezra. Are you laying bricks? Are you actually building a temple? Keep making tents. We got to be tent makers, just like Paul was. In 1 Corinthians 3, God's church likened to a building. Don't lose sight. And regardless of the opposition, the big picture is this: that temple was finished. And just like Ezra, this is what I love about it. God is so powerful, he'll even use the enemy to strengthen our hands. That's our God right there. When you got God, you and God, you make the majority. That's what I like to remind our children's teachers. Oh, it seems impossible? We're going to be reminded and encouraged at this teacher training seminar that, trust me, you think you ain't making a difference in the life of junior? You and God make the majority. Let's bow our heads. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't know what God's saying to you, specifically in your heart, where he's working. Maybe you're at a spot where you have not made Christ your Savior yet. And I'll just tell you this, the Bible says today's the day of salvation. May today be the day that you're translated from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, where you call on Christ and receive him. The Bible says that's the day where he becomes your foundation. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. Maybe you're in a spot where you say, yeah, I have made Christ my foundation, but I've been building the wrong things upon that foundation. It's not been the gold, silver, and precious stones. It's been the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And I fear the day that I stand before God. Good. You should. That's a healthy fear. Would you repent of that today? Would you turn the other way and say, God, I'm ready. I'm going to start investing what's eternal, not in just the temporary. I want to please you. I want to stand before you where you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Maybe you've lost perspective. You're like that brick maker. You're just task-oriented. Stop and look at the big picture. Look at your purpose. Just as God used Zerubbabel, God used Ezra, these were simple, ordinary men. God says, I want to use you guys too. Jesus, thank you so much for the book of Ezra. Thank you for the example. And Lord, you're our strength. When we're weak, you're our strength. And that's the best place we can be, Lord, admitting that we can't do it. And so you got to do it through us. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody that doesn't know you personally. I pray today would be the day that they would meet you. I pray, Lord, that they would not leave this place without getting somebody to show them how they can know you as their Savior. Lord, I'm thankful for Aaron and his salvation. I'm thankful for the work that you've been doing. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And so, God, we're now accountable to what you've taught us. We want to be obedient. And Lord, I pray you bring us back as youth groups tonight, Lord, as this week. We got prayer this Wednesday night. Lord, help us as a church to be tight-knit. Lord, I pray we'd like the book of Ezra, we'd be as one man, that we'd get after the building project you've called us to. So, again, thank you so much. We know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So, God, we claim that. We give all this to you for your honor, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.